Psalm 86, which we heard a great deal of earlier this morning in our meditatio, our meditation, is a psalm that the scholars debate whether it's of David or in kind of homage to David. Davidic inscriptions underneath the psalms often will have a musical statement with them. David wrote this and then intended for it to be used at the tabernacle, and this one's missing that. And yet, strangely, while it's missing the music, it has this very strong liturgical bend to it, and it pulls from a great deal of language that's already shown up in other places in the Psalter itself. It's not really worth trying to prove that to you so much, but again, this has led some scholars to question whether David actually wrote it or whether the inscription of David means in the style of David or for the sake of David. Clearly, the overarching theme of the psalm is one that reminds us of David's singular first trial. He kind of had two, right? Well, three if you count Bathsheba. First trial of persecution under King Saul. Second one was under his own son Absalom. You have the trial of his unbelief with Bathsheba, kind of in between those two things. But David's first major trial against Saul, by which he demonstrated again and again his faith. And so at the very least, whether this is of David himself or in vain of wanting David's faith, the psalm teaches us to look to the promises of God in the midst of our times of persecution, to remember that in our suffering, and this can be the suffering you face just as a human being every single day, not for your faith, not because you're a Christian. That's part of the cross of this life. That's part of the burden of sin. So that counts. But then you also have that higher level when you're persecuted for what you believe, for why you believe it, for being a child of light in an age of darkness. The psalm teaches you, in the midst of all of these things, to cling to and remember what God has already asserted about his relationship with you, and then to so direct your prayers toward those promises. And this is really in the middle of the psalm, smack dab in the middle. But you can see how the prayer, which the psalmist is calling out for in the midst of his times of trial, is first and foremost for the one thing which makes one of David, makes one a child of David, or in the lineage of David, truly speaking, like being in the lineage of Abraham. It's not according to your flesh and blood, it's according to your faith, according to who you trust in. And so the psalmist prays for more trust in the one who is trustworthy. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And you may recognize that from some of the liturgies in the Lutheran service book. Again, it's a liturgical sounding psalm. It's full of prayers that make sense to pray in the congregation. So he then says, but look, I give thanks to you with my whole heart. No matter what I see right now, I ask you to teach me to trust in you, to trust in your truth, and to teach me to have gratitude. There's a lot of talk about gratitude out there in the world today. I listen to a number of, I would have to call them pagan philosophers. One guy's actually self-admittedly a Stoic. I listen to him because I like his time management and business practices and his strategic thinking and all this kind of stuff. But he's all into gratitude because gratitude is the way to change your attitude and so forth. Yeah, he doesn't quite say it that badly. But, you know, that by pursuing thankfulness, I can kind of alleviate my own suffering. That's not what this is about. Christianity isn't about gratitude to get better because we try being grateful so we're thankful and so feelings are smoother and happier. We give thanks to God and glorify his name because it's true. Because he's already done the one thing needful, so that no matter how we might feel right now, we know there is something far better coming that doesn't hinge upon how grateful we can make ourselves. Christ's return and your salvation does not hinge upon your gratitude, nor ultimately does your true love for your neighbor. Your true love for your neighbor will hinge upon the mercy that God gives you. Period. It goes in, it comes out. Notice how he references right away what we can only call a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my life, my soul, from the depths of Sheol. This is to say that you're risen from the dead. This is the psalmist praying. Is it David? Is it a later author of the Psalms serving at the temple under one of the later kings? They're claiming resurrection from the dead in the mouth of God. How much more so can you now, who have seen this come to pass in Jesus Christ's own flesh and blood, who feast on that flesh and blood in his Holy Supper, make this claim? Even as insolent men rise up against you, ruthless men seek your life, you can go to Jesus and you can say, be merciful, God. Why? Not because I'm going to give you something. Notice how in verse 15, he calls upon who God is on the basis of who God is. He asks God to do salvation, to give mercy, on the basis of the fact that God has already said, I'm going to give mercy. Now, how can I say that? Well, when he says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he's quoting what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai after he told him to make two tablets of stone before he gave the Ten Commandments. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. It says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. We translate it as the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I know you know these words. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the unguilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The story tells us Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, which is what now this psalmist in his own time of persecution does. He worships by faith alone in the promises of who God actually is. I am the Lord, gracious and merciful. Okay, Lord, you are gracious and merciful. I'm in need of help. Help me. I am poor and in need of aid. You aid me, because that's what you do, because that's who you are. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant, the son of your maidservant, one born into slavery to God. It might be easy to think this is somehow about Mary and Jesus. I suppose you could maybe make that move, but far more clearly, this is about your being born again of water and the Spirit into the Holy Church, who lives in the joyous slavery of righteousness, being yoked with the resurrected future of Jesus. And what a pleasant yoke. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is pleasant. So the writer prays, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see it, the sign, and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. And how surely then does this get fulfilled in the sign of Jonah? Can you imagine the devil's face that day when the tomb burst open, when he had full knowledge that the cross had paid for the sins of the entire world? He sees that sign and is put to shame. But you and I, this is the eternal sign of God's favor toward us, that we are now among the blessed, as always, not because what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation this morning, our meditatio, is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. I think I could easily spend quite a bit of time on this, trying to make you glad with good words about it, because it is so good. Having a problem here, though. Now, have you noticed this? The morning is getting longer and longer, and our proverb and our reading are getting smooshed. Just a few minutes. How can it be done? And now I'm wasting it talking about how can it be done? The opening is obvious, right? Anxiety weighs down a man's heart, right? It weighs you down. It's heavy. Fear. It's bothersome. Struggle. Trial. And maybe you're not one of those, 98% of Americans who have problems with anxiety, stress. Maybe you're one of those who just floats. But most of us, this is like, you don't need to tell me this. Of course, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. But how much more does that anxiety, particular to the need to justify yourself to your neighbors, your friends, your family, and ultimately your conscience, how much more does that weigh you down day in and day out? How many of your decisions are plagued by that itching struggle to prove I'm okay, I'm good enough, I'll make it, there's a better day tomorrow? And how much is that not, in fact, the very thing that weighs you down? The sin which brings us the wages of death. It is our unbelief, which means our desire to be good without God, literally, to justify ourselves, which is the cause of all the trouble. And how deeply, how desperately does it hold us down day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? I know it well. Chief of sinners, I am. Chief of self-justifiers. But a good word. A good word makes a man glad. And obviously this is true. You love it when good news comes your way. You love it when a friend shares something awesome. That's why you watch sports. Even though it doesn't always bring good words, right? The whole idea is you're going to get some good words. Yay, we win. That's why you want your kids to do well in whatever they put their hand to. But here again, what's the real good word that ends the plague of our anxious self-justification? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord is the same verse. Do you see it? Do you see it? Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And all the history of the Bible, from God's words to Adam and Eve, to God's words to Noah, to God's words to Abraham, to God's words to the rest of the patriarchs, to God's words to David, to God's words to Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way down. God's words in Jesus to the apostles to the church fathers to the Middle Ages via the scriptures as well, to the Reformation, to you. It's the same singular truth, the same repetitive reality. We bring death. We create our own anxiety in its idolatry. And God doesn't want to leave us here. And Jesus and his cross is the center of that answer. Tell me you didn't just get a little shiver from that. Dr. Chemnitz has been teaching us about what it takes to minister to the church, not from a man, but from God, God's institution. He's answered a few questions to us, because certainly men are involved in this. That is how God has appointed it. It's a mystery. It's insane if you think about it. He's giving the silver bullet to the worst sharpshooters in the history of the world, us. And yet the bullet is so silver and so good and so capable of curving its trajectory that it's going to hit its mark. The only way it doesn't hit its mark is if we change the bullet. And there's plenty who try to do that. But nonetheless, part of the mark is the institution of what it takes to be a minister, a pastor. So may one do this who doesn't seek the right bullet, doesn't use the right bullet? No, Dr. Chemnitz has told us already. Should one then who is capable of using the right bullet just go and do it on his own? No, Dr. Chemnitz teaches us. Should we listen to those who send themselves? No, Dr. Chemnitz tells us, because this is a warning. They're not going to use the right bullet. They're not going to use the good word. And then there's an answer here. Question number 8. It's on page 28 of his Enchiridion, if you're following along. But Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he that desires the office of bishop that's normally translated as overseer, desires a good work. Is it therefore necessary for one to wait until he is called? So what he's doing there is he's using scripture to teach the wrong thing, which is very much what a false teacher will always do. Now, not that he's being a false teacher, he's trying to give us an example. The false teacher says, oh, look, I've got this verse. I'm going to pull it out and I'm going to bend it just a little bit with my enthusiasm, with my interpretation, right? I'm going to twist it. I'm not going to understand it. I'm going to interpret it. I'm going to swerve it. So since it's good for someone to desire to be a pastor, shouldn't you just go do it? That's the question. Here's his response. To desire the office of bishop is, which by the way, he means pastor. For us Lutherans, we believe whenever it refers to elder, bishop, deacon, this is all the same one singular office. To desire the office of pastor is not to thrust oneself into churchly functions without a legitimate call. But if one has learned and understands the fundamentals of Christian doctrine and is somewhat endowed with the gift of teaching, when he offers his service to God and the church, he thereby seeks nothing else than that God would declare through a legitimate or regular call whether God wants to use his service in his church. And he ought to be so minded that if a call does not follow his request, he does not cunningly work his way in. See 2 Samuel 15:26, which sadly we don't quite have time for. We'll have to look at that next week. It is a big answer here, but this is kind of a lost good thing in our age. I know as I was preparing for the ministry, and I know I've heard this from others too, people will say, oh, you should be a pastor. And I kind of wanted to be, and that's great. And it worked out, right? But like, where did we get this idea that every man who happens to care about theology ought to be a pastor? That's kind of silly. Shouldn't it be the other way around, that every man who's a Christian ought to care about theology? Right? It should be his life, knowing who God is, what God has done in Christ. And so, I mean, in the best of times, we would have an abundance of men who could serve as pastors, but who can't because we have more pastors than churches, or more men who would we want to be. And so there are men who are not ordained, not sent. And, you know, stay home, take care of your kids, get a job, support the church that way. Be a good servant on the council and all that. Couldn't we spend about 35 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour and a half on this? Yeah. But we're running out of time here. There's 30 seconds left. You're listening to His Time. This is Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We have been in the midst of your morning drive for the soul, and we are not done yet, because you know that Luke text from earlier was weird, right? What? Children in the marketplace? What? Wisdom is justified by your children? We're going to take a closer look at all of this on the other side of this break with your morning drive for the soul. Law and gospel rightly divided for you. Stick around.